In Galatians 4, yeah.
Okay. Could you comment on that, please?
Sure. We'll read the verses, and then perhaps you can formulate a question, because there's lots of ways I can go with the verse. And so, in Galatians 4, in verse 26, Brenda would like to jump into the deep end this morning. You're all welcome to come with us. Galatians 4:26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In the context, it starts it back up in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which hindereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, though thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. So, verse 26 is where it talks about Jerusalem being the mother of us all. And I may know what you're going to ask, but ask the question that you haven't asked yet. I mean, what is your question about the verse? What's the problem? Yeah. And so is the question perhaps, does this verse undermine our understanding of mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism, maybe? Or, and secondly, maybe, you know, what does it mean? But to the first question, because there are different questions. The first question is, if this verse here says Jerusalem is mother of us all, does that mean what we teach is wrong entirely? And Peter Paul, the same thing. Is that true? And we've covered this many times here on different topics before, but it's worth repeating because it's very easy to do this. To think that if you find some troubling passage or difficult verse, that somehow the easier passages or the things that you're more solidly understanding somehow become weak. And that is not true. Right? And this not only happens in grace circles, but in greater Christianity, but also in our culture. Right? People tend to, after they've been raised in Christianity in some way, whatever that means culturally, they hear on some internet forum or some friend who's skeptical or turned atheist or whatever, and they've heard from some other atheist, and it's all passed down, something about the Bible, something about what the Bible says, some verse that was never taught in their church about God, you know, killing people or some crazy verse in the Scripture like that that's just too hard to believe, or unicorns in the Bible, these sorts of things. And suddenly they go, oh, no, everything I believe is wrong. And this is not proper thinking. And I'm not saying that just to defend the Bible. I'm just saying it's not rational. It's not rational. Okay? For to have your, where your position or your tradition or your history or whatever it is questioned at one point. Okay? And that point being obscure, not being the main point of what your tradition or history or teaching or religion or the Bible teaches, and that undermine everything else. You see? The truth, our belief system, the Bible, hinges not on whether there are unicorns or not. It does not. It doesn't matter. You see? So the Bible speaks about it. Yes, but that's not the main point. Okay? If you'd like, and I wouldn't advise this, I'm just saying you can very well rip those passages out of the Bible and still be Christian. Right? No, I would not advise doing that. I don't do that. There's an answer to these questions. I'm saying that is not the fundamental main core tenet truth of Christianity. It's just simply not. Right? What about Genesis chapter 1? Very important chapter about creation, right? Very important. It has implications to theology and everything else. But believing the world was created in 6 days, or believing it was evolved over billions of years, does not make you a Christian or not. You understand? I mean, those of you who are Christians know that the gospel is of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins. And so I think those are very important passages. But it's not the core teaching of Christianity. And so to think that these that challenges to Christianity based on these things that are not the main teaching, the central teaching, and that undermines the central teaching, is irrational. It just does not, that's illogical. It does not work that way. You see. So I bring that up because in this case here, you know, this verse here is difficult. It's caused a lot of people problems, and not only us, but a lot of Christians. This is a very hard passage to explain, even for those who don't rightly divide. It's a difficult passage. But to say that here Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and therefore Peter and Paul don't teach the same gospel, is confusing what is the main teaching of mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism from trying to answer every question that you ever have about the scripture. Just because we teach and we can understand very clearly, not from this verse, but other passages, that Paul had a mystery kept secret since the world began, and Peter taught something prophesied since the world began. It's in black and white, very clearly, different things in those two verses. Okay? Doesn't mean you may know the answer to every verse in the Bible. By the way, those two verses I've quoted, Romans 16:25 and Acts 3:21, which are black and white opposites, right? Okay? That doesn't even require you know what the mystery is. Which, unfortunately, is where a lot of people in the grace movement find themselves. They don't know what the mystery is. They just know it's different than prophecy. Prophecy and mystery are different. Okay, so what? What is the mystery? You know, but that's the point. So you have to understand where you're walking in Christianity or your growth in the faith. You have to lay the first stone down first, a foundation stone, right? And you build on that. You can't just collect rocks from anywhere and start building your building. It'll be a mess, right? You have to lay a foundation stone down. And what's the only foundation that we lay in the church? Is Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did for you, his salvation by grace through faith, lay this foundation stone, be solid on this. And there's 100 verses about this, right? Be clear about this, lay that down, stand on it, then investigate the next stone, right? Because otherwise, I mean, we can read this verse right here, and we could, if we wanted to, use the other reasoning, question our salvation, couldn't we? Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Well, Jerusalem, that was a city given to Israel under the covenant, under the law system. Maybe salvation's not by grace through faith. Well, that would be totally unreasonable to make that jump. I mean, look at the 13 epistles of Paul. Look at the entire New Testament. Look at what the Old Testament witnessed, which is the need for God's grace to save humanity. I mean, there's in the Bible plenty of instruction and teaching about Christianity being salvation through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And you're questioning this on one verse because you don't understand what it says. You're making a leap of logic and jump to a conclusion that is not reasonable. So that's something to think about. And this happens a lot among people, but also, and because it's among people, in people who are new to right division or are struggling with some of these things, they tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the saying says. And there's a reason why that saying exists, because people do it all the time. Not literally, but, you know, metaphorically. And it's because they What it should tell us is that people don't really know what is the most important thing. You know what I mean? That's what it means. And so you have to show sympathy and patience to help communicate that to them, which I'm trying to do now, right? To tell us what the most important thing is, right? The things that are less important, don't overrule the things that are more important. Don't interpret the difficult passage or the easy passages by the difficult ones. You interpret the difficult ones by the easy ones. That's how you interpret the scripture. And that's the thing. It's not that every verse in the Bible has the same level of difficulty. That's not true. There are easy ones and then there are hard ones. And the ones that are easy. And you don't change them because they're that easy. And the difficult ones, you may never find an answer to. If you do, you're going to interpret them through the lens of what is very clear. Okay? And so that's how you study the scripture. Which is why when we come to this passage here, you interpret this passage based on what we already know about salvation. Well, we already know about the difference between prophecy and mystery. You say, well, you're assuming this at the beginning. I'm not assuming. I've already done a study. I don't need this verse here to show me prophecy and mystery are different and what that is. Right? I don't need this verse to tell me that. And so now that I know those things from other verses, I come to this passage and say, well, Paul taught the mystery. Paul taught the church. Paul taught this. What is this talking about? And thus the contention, obviously. Right? Because if Paul's teaching these other things, then what's he saying here? Right. But that's fine. That is a contention, but you don't remove what you already know to try to answer the contention, right? You might have to tweak your understanding of some things, but it doesn't undermine it. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So the second question, and there's lots of questions like this, by the way. In Galatians 4:26, not the only one. Galatians 1:23, Galatians is filled with them. Galatians 3, at the end of the chapter, it talks about us being children of Abraham, right? Galatians 1, Paul's talking about the faith he once destroyed. Galatians 6, it's the Israel of God, you know. And if you don't understand the easier things, you're going to trip over those things, and it'll really hurt your understanding of the Bible. So, anyway, Galatians 4, the second question then is, what is he talking about? What does this mean? All right, I'm not going to let this challenge my salvation. I'm not going to let this undermine what I clearly know from other passages about the simplicity of Christ's core in Revelation, the mystery. But what is this talking about? What is he doing? Paul, in to the Galatians, is speaking about their problem of thinking that they can be made perfect or set apart or sanctified or made holy by their observance of the law. Say, why would they think that? Well, because they don't have 2,000 years of church tradition to tell them otherwise. Huh? Why don't you think that? That's a good question to ask yourself. But Galatians, Paul preached the gospel of Christ to them. He said that in Galatians 1 and 2. And they apparently received the gospel of Christ and received the Holy Spirit through that. But then they were being told and persuaded by teachers of the law that, no, you can't be sanctified and you can't be God's people unless you observe the law. So the whole book of Galatians is Paul explaining that, no, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Chapter 1, he's saying, who deceived you, who taught you another gospel, things like that. Galatians 2, he's talking about his contention with Peter, you know, and saying, and explaining to Peter, you know, how they're saved not by works. And in Galatians 3, he's talking about the promise and how the whole law given to Israel wouldn't even save them, that it was all based upon a promise God gave, and the promise was without works. And so Galatians 3, he's talking about this. And then in Galatians 4, he brings up this allegory. And he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, verse 21, do you not hear the law? So what is he doing immediately in this context? He's saying, look, if you think you're under the law, let's go back to the law and see what it says. So this is what he's doing. He's going back to the law to explain what the law says in order to communicate to Galatians that the law doesn't help them. Right? It's not going to help them be God's people or be sanctified or anything like that. The answer to all that, of course, is that Christ is the one that saves you. He's the one that sanctifies you. It's his cross work that does all that. Which is why in Galatians 5 he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, right? And he says that in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, right? The issue is Christ and the law, right? So he does this by going back to the law and presenting this allegory, which he says very clearly, this is an allegory, of Abraham's two sons, which were who? Ishmael and Isaac. Right? You know the story in Genesis. Abraham had two sons. Why did he have those two sons? Well, because he didn't have, how do you say it? He had faith, but he made a mistake, didn't he? You hate saying that about Ishmael, but he made a mistake. because God told Abraham that he would have a son in his old age through his wife. And Sarah and Abraham both doubted this idea because Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And so Abraham and Sarah, they both kind of agreed that he would have a child through Hagar, their bond maid, and that would be how God's promise would be fulfilled. They were trying to fulfill God's promise. Does this sound familiar? And I can preach from here about Christians trying to fulfill God's promises for him instead of letting him do them himself. And even today Christians do that. They try to bring in his kingdom and everything else, trying to fulfill his promises when that's not what he wants you to do. But that wasn't the deal. God later told him, no, it's not going to be through Hagar, it's going to be through Sarah. But that was after the fact of Hagar having a child. So you have Ishmael, who was born first, Isaac born second. And the description of those two guys in relation to God's promise was that Ishmael was the son of a bond slave woman, not the child of promise. God did not promise Abraham Ishmael. That was something Abraham did on his own. God promised Abraham the child of promise, which was Isaac. So Isaac was the child of promise. And there's multiple ways that Isaac represents this promise. First of all, you know, God said it would be through his wife, right? But secondly, Sarah could not have children, which is why they went to Hagar in the first place. I mean, it's just scientifically impossible, God. So apparently he's going to do it this way. God performed a miracle with Sarah, right? And so with Sarah, you have this child miraculously conceived, or Sarah had a miracle performed on her so that the child could be conceived. And this child then was born by virtue of God doing a work that Abraham and Sarah could not do. Right? Abraham and Sarah could not have a baby. Sarah could not have a baby. God had to do it, and God did it by performing a miracle, and then the union of the two people had a baby. Right? So there's those multiple ways he's a child of promise. Okay? This is significant because we find elsewhere in the scripture that Abraham and Sarah are significant in that Abraham was called the father of us all in Romans 4. Remember this? In Romans 4, he's the father of us all. And how was he the father of us all? It's by faith. Because when God told him you'd have a son, he responded with faith. Now, I just told you this story where it seemed like he had some backsliding or something. But the whole point was he believed him, right? He believed him. Did he have to do anything? No. Just faith, right? And so people today say, well, you know, you can't say it's faith only because God loves righteousness. And if you say faith only, that means you can sin. Well, think about Abraham. God promised him a son. There's nothing he had to do. There's nothing he was told to do. It was just a promise. Now, Abraham tried to do something, and that was wrong. You see, so, and this is how Paul describes our situation today. God promised you would be saved by grace when you trust by faith what Christ already did. Now, you can try to do something, but you'd be wrong to do that, right? So you should not do something because God promised you something. That's how Paul describes it. Sarah is not told to be the example of faith towards us. Sarah even laughed at Jesus. Remember that? Or laughed at when God appeared to her. She laughed at him. And he didn't laugh back, which is a kind of an ironic thing. But anyway, she's the picture of grace is how it's going to be, which is what the Galatians were having a problem with. Living by grace, living by the law, right? Just like the picture of grace. Now, why is it grace? It's because Abraham didn't have any functional problem with having babies. Right. Promise? Okay. And he knew how to do that, right? Sarah could not, physically impossible, have a baby. She could not, even if she wanted to. Right? Grace is when God does the work for you. And grace in Sarah is that, okay, you can't have babies. I'll make it so that you can. Right? He intervened with Sarah so that she could have a baby. Right? Thus, grace. There's no intervention needed for Abraham, you see. Abraham is the father of faith. Sarah's the mother of grace. That's how she's the mother of us all. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, he's talking too long, what's the answer, Justin? The mother of us all is not Jerusalem. It's Sarah. Okay, it's not Jerusalem at all. That's the answer. You read the verse by itself, and you say, oh, Jerusalem's the mother of us all. No, it's an allegory with two women. A city is not a mother. A city's a city, right? Who are the two women? Sarah and Hagar. Right? Let's read the allegory. Verse 23. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Ishmael was born after the flesh, meaning Abraham did not have Ishmael by faith in God's promise. It was him doing the work, right? But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was born by virtue of God's promise that he would be born from his wife. These things are an allegory, and the allegory Paul's going to describe here is that we do not follow Ishmael in the bondage according to our flesh and the works that we do to perform something, right? We follow faith and God's promise when he intervenes to do the work, and thus child of promise, right? That's the allegory, right? And so he says these are the two covenants. Now, in verse 24, again, this is, like I said, it's not an easy passage. This another place people get derailed. When you think of two covenants in the Bible, who are you thinking about? Or what are you thinking about? Old and new, right? The only two covenants in the Bible, right? Old covenant, new covenant. Well, he's not even talking about the old or the new covenant. What are the two women? Ishmael and Hagar, right? How many covenants was Abraham given? First of all, was Abraham in the new covenant? No. Were his children in the new covenant? No. Was Abraham in the old covenant? No. What is the old covenant? It's the law given to Moses, right? Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments stone, right? Well, Abraham was before Moses. I mean, it's something to consider, right? I mean, obviously it's in the Old Testament part of the Bible, but the actual old covenant was Moses getting the law for the nation of Israel. Well, when you're talking about Abraham, you're talking before Israel even existed. I mean, Israel was Abraham's grandson. I mean, the person who had 12 sons and 12 tribes, right? So Israel didn't around. So Abraham was not under the old covenant. So we're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant here? Neither one. Well, that kind of blows your mind because you go, wait a minute, there's two covenants here, and the only two covenants I know is old and new. But he's talking about Abraham, and he was given two covenants. What covenants were Abraham given? Do you remember? He was given a covenant of promise and a covenant of circumcision. Remember that? And this is the issue that Paul deals with in Romans as well, as James does in James 2, as Galatians 4 does. He was given a covenant of promise that through your seed that you'll be a nation, they'll be blessed the world, and thus in that was this child of promise that you'll have a seed, right, and you'll grow into a nation. And he even promised him again, you'll have a seed, and your seed will be like the stars and the sand of the sea and everything like this. And so there's this promise covenant of nation, seed, and blessing. And then later in Genesis 17, he gives this covenant of circumcision. I mean, that promised covenant you would think would have been sufficient. But then God adds this circumcision and says, well, your seed's got to be circumcised or it's going to be cut off. Now, that's conditional, right? You're not circumcised, you apparently lose the covenant. Well, that's interesting because he had already promised him, and then later he adds this condition of circumcision. Or said another way, by the way, what was the Galatians' issue? What were they being persuaded to do? Be circumcised. Jesus, so they were trying to follow the covenant of circumcision because the covenant of circumcision set the circumcised people apart as God's people, right? And the Galatians thought that, well, I got to be circumcised and follow the law to be God's people. And Paul's going, no. What does your law say? There's the covenant of circumcision. And what was before the covenant of circumcision? Covenant of promise. He says, well, look at Abraham. He had two sons, right? And one's representative of the bondwoman, right? Remember back in Genesis 17, maybe you don't remember this, it's not too popular, but in Genesis 17, when God gave the covenant of circumcision, Abraham had to circumcise Ishmael. He circumcised Ishmael. And at that point, Abraham kind of reiterated, like, God, we got a perfect son right here, Ishmael, he's the guy. And God goes, nope. That's where God articulated very clearly. It'll be through Sarah. Remember that? Because in Genesis 17, he says, it's not going to be Ishmael. God said clearly, it's not Ishmael. That's, by the way, where Islam gets created right there. You know, they disagree with Genesis 17. They'll take up to Genesis 17. They go, God, but the Christian Bible is wrong. The Jewish Bible is wrong. It was Ishmael that the promise would be fulfilled through. And thus Ishmael down to the Arabic people and all that. That's where they depart. But meanwhile, Ishmael was circumcised. Abraham was like, well, here's the circumcised guy. He's my son, my firstborn son and all this stuff. And God says, no. In Genesis 18, he actually appears to Sarah, eats lunch with Abraham, and says, it'll be through you, Sarah. Stop laughing at me, you know. And that's thus the promise, right? He reiterated. That promise was given before the circumcision covenant, but he reiterated it. And so this whole allegory is between those two covenants to Abraham. One's circumcision, one's promise. And the circumcision actually happened to Ishmael, who was a part of that, right? It happened to Isaac, too. But Isaac was the child of promise. So it wasn't the fact that he was circumcised. It was actually his child of promise, which is how he gets the inheritance, right? So that actually proves Paul's point, doesn't it? Because Paul's saying you don't get the inheritance, you don't get the Spirit, you don't get to be God's people by virtue of circumcision of the law. Thus, Ishmael would have been, right? You get it by virtue of God's promise. That's why Isaac was, right? See what the law teaches, guys? You see, so he's teaching them the law. So, I mean, this is Old Testament stuff. This is like law stuff, right? This is not mystery stuff. But he has to use that because even Israel's law witnessed, as Paul says, witnesses what needed to be done, which is salvation by grace through faith according to a promise. And so this is all what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 4, right? Let's get back to the text here in Galatians. Is this making sense so far? It is difficult, though, isn't it? You got to know a few things. You got to know a few blocks to put on the table. But Galatians 4, down in verse 24 is where we're at. These things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. We covered that that's not the old and new. That's the promise and the circumcision. The one from Mount Sinai, which enters the bondage, which is Agar. Now, this is where it throws people, because they're going, wait a minute, there was a law given on Mount Sinai. This must be the old covenant. But look what verse 25 says. What is Mount Sinai? Agar, right? I've not read anybody give this explanation in this verse. And so I guess, I suppose, for all I know, this is novel with me. I hope not, because it seems to be very clear. But the verse says, this Agar is Mount Sinai. If you go back to Genesis 17, you find that when Hagar was cast away, remember when she was cast away? Where did she go? She went to Sinai. Okay. The Ishmaelites are where Mount Sinai is at. They're down there. That's where Agar lives. The Hagarites, the Ishmaelites, are there in the wilderness of Paran, which is where Mount Sinai is at. Okay? And so what Paul is talking about here is not the law given at Mount Sinai. He's talking about the one from Mount Sinai. These are two covenants and the two women. The one from Mount Sinai, which enters to bondage, is Agar. Okay? So the bondage covenant is Agar, who's from Sinai. Right? Now, Sinai is a place, right? What would be, is Sinai God's chosen place? Is this like where God's people are going to be from? Wilderness of Paran? No. Where are they going to be from? Israel, right? And so Agar, when she left Abraham, she went to Sinai in this area down there, and she created a nation. In fact, the nation of people that came from Hagar was larger than Abraham's through Isaac, right? It was larger, and it actually came about faster, right? So again, historically, it's all ancient history to us, but historically, the Ishmaelites make an argument. We're bigger than you guys. We were here first and everything else, right? But Paul's making the point that Ishmael was not the child of promise, right? So it doesn't matter if they were circumcised, if they were a child of Abraham, okay? The opposite place to Sinai in the passage here is going to be Jerusalem, verse 26. Verse 25, this is Agar and Mount Sinai in Arabia. See, it's a location there. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, here's the allegory. So the Jerusalem that now is what he says, is the one that apparently is not receiving the promise. Right? Now, we all know that the promise is given to Jerusalem, to Israel, to Isaac's son through Jacob, through the 12 tribes. So the promise is not given to Ishmael or Agar or the people at Sinai, but the people through Isaac, Jacob, and Israel and Jerusalem. That's where God's promise is at. So you could claim, as people were to the Galatians, that, look, we're priests in Jerusalem. We're from God's chosen people. You've got to be circumcised. And they're going, they are God's chosen people. They're from Jerusalem. I mean, that's where the temple, I remember the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. It's still a wonder of the world back there. There's God's people in Jerusalem, right? And Paul's making a distinction now. There's Sinai, which is where Ishmael in the covenant of circumcision through him went, and those people down there. Then there's Israel and Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem that now is what he says. In the allegory, is like Hagar and the child of the flesh, right? And the Jerusalem which is above, which is the one you're trying to be by the law, is not of Hagar, but of Sarah, right? And it's always been the case. The child of the promise, the people of promise, the Israel of promise, the Jerusalem of above is from Sarah. And his whole point is not that you are it or that. His whole point is the child of Sarah was a child of promise, not of the flesh. They're trying to perform in their flesh a circumcision or some work to make themselves God's people. And he's going, it was never that way, guys. It was always from the child of promise. That's how it began. That's how Israel and Jerusalem would begin. Okay. But the distinction he actually makes here is an able minister of the New Testament, by the way, which is another difficult passage, but that's what he's doing, is to distinguish between the Jerusalem that was then there in Israel that had crucified Jesus and rejected the apostles, right? And the Jerusalem which was above, which wasn't on the earth. So essentially he's saying the Jerusalem that now is not God's promised people. That's what he's saying. And will not be until the Jerusalem which is above comes down, right? So he knows this, and that's what he's saying. But the Jerusalem which is above, he says the mother of us all, because he says Sinai, that place in allegory is who? Agar. And Jerusalem, which is above, that place is who? Sarah. So the Jerusalem which is above is free. And so his point is that Jerusalem which is above, that's the free people, the promised people, right? Which is the mother of us all. So he's relating in the allegory who it is. There's Hagar, there's two women, right? Sarah. There's two covenants, which is, we're going to say circumcision here and promise, right? This one, by the way, is free because there's no conditions. This one has conditions. Well, that's to put it nicely, right? Circumcision, you got to do something. Promise, don't got to do nothing, right? Sarah, promise. Hagar, circumcision. And in the allegory, he's now applying the allegory and saying, let's see what this is. Agar is in Sinai. She's literally from Sinai. The child of Sarah went to Jerusalem, but he says it's not the Jerusalem which now is. It's the Jerusalem which is above, right? So Sinai is to Agar as Jerusalem which is above is to the mother of us all. Sarah. Sarah is the mother of us all. Not Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't even come yet. How can Jerusalem, which hasn't come yet, be the mother of us all? That doesn't even make any sense. Right? I mean, the New Jerusalem's not even here. It's not. It's still in heaven. That wasn't from when the world began or back in Genesis. Jerusalem didn't even exist in Genesis when the promise was given to Sarah. He's simply applying it to the places of bondage, which is where Hagar and the Hagarites live, and Jerusalem, which is where Sarah's children live, but not the Jerusalem now, but the Jerusalem up there, right? Because if he left it just Jerusalem, and didn't say Jerusalem, which is above, and just said Jerusalem, then they would have thought, oh, yeah, but we're listening to teachers from Jerusalem, right? He's going, oh, no, guys, those guys aren't the children of promise. That's what he's trying to articulate, right? And thus he goes on after the allegory here to say, what's the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, right? So Sinai's Hagar, which answers to Jerusalem now, right? Jerusalem above answers to Sarah. Right? You see the connection? And so he says, what's the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, which is to say, cast out Jerusalem, which is now. Right? And in verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not children of these circumcision covenants, but of the free. And that's why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free. We're free by grace because we're not under these covenants, right? This is a covenant without conditions. So if you're looking for a parallel to you who stand in liberty by grace through faith, it's going to be Abraham and Sarah before circumcision, before the law, right? He says the same thing in Romans 4. He talks about circumcision in Romans 4 and says, but was Abraham, did he get the promise in circumcision or uncircumcision? Answer, uncircumcision. Right? It was before that. So, is that helpful? Did I confuse more people with that? Thank you for your question. Does that help? That's a complicated answer, isn't it? I mean, it's not difficult. I mean, it is difficult. It's not a complicated answer, but it's difficult maybe to reach. Complex, thank you. Yeah, it's complex. It takes a lot of pieces to put together. But I think it makes sense of the passage. But going to the first issue that I raised, you don't have to know the answer to this question to understand the more simple, basic truth that you're not Israel, that God's not operating through prophecy today. You see, that's a very different thing. And so to what you're talking about, your friend who's questioning all these other things based on this verse, maybe they need strengthened in the more basic things. They'll think you're avoiding the issue. You don't have to avoid the issue, but the real point is you don't even have to know the answer to that issue. I mean, that doesn't change at all, you know, that we're not Israel or that we're saved by grace or anything else. Is there a comment?
You mentioned something earlier. You said people will take a verse like this and they'll let their interpretation of it undermine the gospel that they know, grace. Which is funny in this case because they're getting it exactly the opposite of what it's saying. But also, we talk about believing the Bible, and there's no time at which Paul ever undermined his own gospel that he was preaching. That Jesus gave to him. So if you're ever reading anything that Paul wrote, if your first thought is, oh, this undermines the entire gospel that I've come to know from what he's teaching, then you know right away, that must be a wrong thought in my mind. I must need to change what I understand about this verse.
Yep. What people tend to do, and I understand this because I was there too. I mean, when you first hear how to interpret the Bible from a Pauline mid-Acts perspective, you hear it, and there's a time where you doubt this entirely. You're just kind of listening like a spectator. But then there's a point where it's like, okay, I think this may be right. But you're still not solid in it, even though you think it's right. And you're still reading and studying things like this, and you maybe get more solid in it, but you still don't know a lot, and there's still questions you have about many passages, right? And then you keep studying and keep studying. I think where a lot of people are at is they see the rightness of it, and when they get to that point, some people tend to think that now that I know that it's right, everything must be easy from here on out, or else I quit. Because, I mean, it's supposed to solve problems, right? I mean, if this is the right understanding, it's supposed to solve problems, and it does. It solves a lot of confusions and contradictions in Scripture. But it doesn't mean there's not going to be difficulties anymore. It doesn't mean there's not questions that have yet to be answered. That's not the truth. And I think I've said this before, too. The contradictions and confusions that Mid-Acts Right Division solves are bigger, more important confusions than the ones that are left now that you start to learn it. You understand? So it's like the confusions that occur before you rightly divide are like, am I saved by works or grace? Is it faith in works or faith alone? And that's the confusion. And it's a big Christian confusion. That's like a salvation confusion. That's important. Right? You got to get that right. And so right division solves that. Solved. Saved by grace. Amen. You have assurance, right? Now what are you asking about? Galatians 4:26. Much smaller confusion, folks. Much smaller thing, right? Or the olive tree in Romans 11. What is that wild graft? You know how you're saved by... Yeah, I know I'm saved by... Well, amen to that, because many Christian denominations don't. He says, so there's still things that we study and learn and grow in and figure things out, but the issues that we're now talking about, a lot of people don't even know why it's a problem. Because either they're not saved or they haven't solved the more important confusion. So does that make sense? So, again, rest in what you know to be true and what is most important, which begins with your salvation, Jesus Christ. And even more important, some of these things, I think we said a few weeks ago, I would put your walk in the Spirit, too, more important than that. More important than this is how you walk after the Spirit. Now, that's Paul's greater point in Galatians. It's trying to teach them how to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So you can get that point without understanding this passage specifically. You could say, well, I don't know what that's talking about, but Paul's trying to communicate to Galatians how to walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. And you know what? You just got that passage right. You don't know how to explain every word of it, but you got it right. That's what he's trying to do. You know, so whether he did it clumsily or whatever, you know, that's what he's trying to communicate. It's after the Spirit, it's not after the flesh, by grace, not by law. See, so you can sometimes summarize, and summarizing helps you, and it gives you the most important thing without you having to answer every word and every verse. Right? And that, by the way, this kind of summarizing, if you want to evaluate Christianity at large, that is an important and useful tool in you studying God's Word, the summarization of it. And because that's where most people are at, that's why nobody thinks the Bible translation issue is an issue. Because the Bible translation is only an issue for people who think the words matter. Well, if you're summarizing, at that moment, the specific verses and words don't matter. It's the general principle. And that's important and useful and needful. But you shouldn't stay there. You should get closer and closer and closer to the text where every word matters, right? And so we have Christians saying that the words don't matter. You're leaving Christians in a state of they need to summarize because I can't nail down the words. You see the problem there? Thus, Christians don't ever grow because they can't get close enough to the text to nail a word down because this translation is something different, that says something different, and now it's kind of a blur. So I'll just stick back here and something general. And that works for all of them, right? And that's how it is. So will that work generally? Generally, yeah. Specifically, no. See, that's the whole issue with that, right? So if you're questioning that issue, which is something people often question, that's the point with that. Can you teach salvation by grace, which is a very general principle from other Bible translations? Yes, you can. Praise God for that, right? Does every word matter when you're trying to interpret difficult passages like this? Yes, they do, you know. Comments?
We emphasize here through our ministry that the church body of Christ is in no way under or partakers of Israel's new covenant. And I think it's worth pointing out that is probably not the popular position even among Midax people and Grace people. And there's a lot of people out there, especially online, who will draw charts, teach the gospel of grace, talk about Paul, and will think that the church is under the new covenant. The reason why I bring that up is because this is a verse that they might use, I think is what you were saying, to show how somehow, you know, what Paul was teaching is somehow under the umbrella of this new covenant, which
yeah.
is Jerusalem above and all this sort of thing. So I just worth pointing out that the position that we take where we draw a very hard line between what Paul taught as the mystery of Christ and what Peter taught as Israel's new covenant, they do not overlap other than in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did and the things that were required through him. But the terms of those two offerings are different.
Yeah.
And we covered that in our seminar this last year. But just because somebody's preaching the right gospel or
yeah.
talking about Paul a lot doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily follow that through
yeah.
that conversation.
Yeah, and we've been studying this on Tuesday, the New Testament passage that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and why he says that, and we're able to measure the New Testament there. We talked about at the seminar what the New Covenant was. We've been trying to define this New Covenant, New Testament thing because it is a confusion. And it's important. Hopefully the lesson later this morning will articulate how important that is as well. The New Testament, New Covenant, it's not necessarily a trivial matter. It's important in the sense of identifying who you are in your position in Christ. But I think the same problem exists with that issue, are we under the new covenant or not, that exists with, like I said before, people who see mystery and prophecy are different, but they don't know what mystery is, right? People tend to see, because it's really easy to communicate to someone real quickly, that the old covenant was given to Israel, the new covenant's given to Israel. Oh, that makes sense. It's right there in black and white. But then you ask them, what is the new covenant? And they have no idea. And that's the natural growth. That's fine. But, I mean, if you don't know what it is, then you can't really give a good answer whether we're underneath it or not if you don't know what it is. What is it? And this is where a lot of the conversation and debate happens. When you define what it is, you know, it's clear that you're not. You know, when you define what the mystery is, it's clear that it's not prophecy. not just because the words say that, but because the content. And that's important. Because it's not just about finding a word, mystery, or kingdom, or new covenant. It's what are we talking about here? You know, we talk about the gospel, and you say, I believe the gospel. Hopefully, you have enough discernment to think, well, what is the gospel you believe in? Right? Well, if you're going to ask that question, when someone says new covenant, you got to be asking, what do you think the new covenant is? What is it? The mystery is given to Paul. Okay, that sounds great. What do you teach that it is? Because it's not that the verses that we teach the mystery or the things given to Paul, it's not that other churches don't know the verses in the Bible, folks, or other theologians haven't grappled with these passages. They have. And you can buy books from all sorts of interpretations and theology talking about Paul's mystery. Okay? The fact you've never read one just means you don't have a very big theological library in your house, which is, you know, it's common. But I'm saying they have, is all I'm saying. And so you have to understand what these things are to be able to understand how to answer your position in them, right? What is the gospel? When you say salvation, what do you mean by that? You know, saved from, we talked about our seminar this last year. Salvation is being saved from sins. You know, saved unto what? Life, peace, righteousness, you know, all these things. You have to know what that is. Or else to you being saved simply means I go to church and claim Christianity. That's not being saved. You know, that's not what that means. You know, but this is culturally, this is what's been assumed. Are you saved? Oh, well, I grew up in a church. You know, so I guess so, you know. It's like a title, a label they stick on themselves. You know, that's not what it is. There are sins that you have to answer for before God. And then there's you having to answer them. Well, how do you answer these sins before God? How do you get saved from the judgment that will no doubt ensue when these sins are made evident in the judgment before God? Right? You need saved from them. And the only way to be saved from them is Christ's finished work. So, yeah, it all kind of circles around. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God to understand what these things mean. You know, I know that takes work, but all understanding does. The good news is that we're not talking about getting your PhD or going to college and getting your degree or whatever. We're not talking about that. God's word has been written and given so that you all can understand it. This is what the scripture teaches. Okay. That you can understand it. God didn't write this book so that you could not understand it. He wrote it so you could, right? At least the most important things, which goes back to what we're talking about, right? So you can read this book and understand it. And the fact that people object and say, well, if everyone can understand it, then why are there so many different interpretations? You ever heard that? There's so many different interpretations. Really? What do you... Name one. Ask someone who says that to name one interpretation or name two of them that contradict. I mean, the fact is people say that typically because they're confused. There's so many interpretations because they're confused. They don't know which one's right, right? And I gave you the analogy many times here before. It's like being in math class and you get the answer, the question on the board, 2 + 2, and if all of you had a different answer, it's like me throwing my hands in the air and saying, there is no answer because everyone has their own answer. Well, there's one answer. And if you got that answer, you're right. And if you don't, you're wrong, you know. That's as simple as it is. So the fact there's many possible interpretations that people give doesn't mean that there's no answer at all, that none of them are right. There's a standard here by which all of them are judged, and so you can have a Bible and read it for yourself, and what happens there is that you actually don't end up creating a new interpretation. When they say there's so many interpretations, they're talking about Galatians 4:26. And by the way, there's only a handful of interpretations on that verse, right? But when you talk about Jesus being God, there's only two interpretations. He is or he isn't. And the scripture's pretty clear, actually, on that. So the people who say he's not have to destroy the scripture. That's what they do. They say the Bible doesn't mean what it says. So the Bible's very clear on Jesus being God. It's very clear you're saved by grace, not by works. There's not multiple interpretations on these. Right? And if there are, there's one or two. Right? And these are the biggest controversies of Christianity. Catholics versus Protestants, things like this, right? There's not a multitude. And so don't be deceived when people say there's 100 million interpretations. No, there's not. Name a couple. Have you surveyed the landscape? What have you studied? You know, and typically people haven't studied it out. So Christians who open their Bible and believe it and read it typically come to the same data and conclusions. There are many things in the Bible that people disagree on. These are not the most important things in the Scripture. Right? So, any other comments? That doesn't mean everybody's right and nobody's wrong. There are lots of people that are wrong. I've been wrong before. Once or twice. Yeah, I did a lesson once called I Was Wrong or something like that. Yeah. Trying to show people that I've been wrong. The conclusion wasn't very good, though, because I concluded with, now I'm right. So I, you know, why would you stay wrong if you know that you're wrong, you know? All right, any other questions? Comments?